Well, good evening. Thank you for coming out tonight, and thank you for those who have tuned in online. We're going to work our way through the entire book of Acts tonight. I took Acts as a subject at Bible college, and I don't think we finished in 12 months. And I'm trying to finish in about 45 minutes, so we'll see how we go. So it'd be good for you to open your Bible to the book of Acts, please. On the outline tonight, there's lots of maps, if you can read maps. Some people can, some people not so much. There's lots of charts as well, which I'll explain as we go. So Bibles open at Acts chapter 1, and if you can kind of keep up with me as we work through, I think that will be helpful. But let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, as we come to the study of your word, please help us. We desperately need your help. And our Father, I do pray you would help us to be alert and awake, and please open and grow our understanding and comprehension of your word. And please increase our love for yourself, for your word, and for the church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the book of Acts is an exciting and action-packed book. It covers about 30 years of history, and it's all about the continuing work of Jesus after his ascension through the preaching of the gospel via the apostles. Now, it documents for us the thrilling commencement and the expansion of the church, and it forms the vital link between the four gospels and the epistles. Now, last week I mentioned that Acts is not exhaustive. So as we work our way through the book tonight, okay, we will see that it doesn't speak of the expansion of the church in every direction. It doesn't trace the steps of every apostle, and it doesn't mention every city or town. Now, last week I also noted that Acts is transitional, and I'll give you a clue if you're sitting the quiz later. Remember that point. Acts is transitional. Okay? Acts is transitional. If you don't get it, you're not listening. Okay. Now, this is the key when it comes to understanding this book. Okay? And when you think of the book of Acts and someone goes, okay, what do you know about the book of Acts? Okay, the word transitional should come straight to mind. You go, okay, Acts is transitional. And it documents the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, as I explained last week. And due to the transitional nature of this book, we shouldn't develop doctrine from the book of Acts exclusively. So a couple of examples. We shouldn't allow just Acts to determine what we believe about baptism. Okay, there's a whole movement that, you know, teaches spontaneous baptism all based on the book of Acts. Okay, it's good to look in other portions of Scripture when developing our doctrine on baptism. Or when we think about church governance, or when we think about the role of the Holy Spirit, that is a big one. Okay, because there are some unique occurrences that we'll see tonight when it comes to the Holy Spirit, that is very different to what happens right now. Okay, right now, every Christian, okay, is baptized into the Spirit at conversion. Okay, you know, that's what happens. We receive the Spirit at conversion. But throughout the book of Acts, where we have this transition, okay, the Jews received the Holy Spirit, okay, at one point, the Samaritans received the Spirit at one point, and the Gentiles received the Spirit at one point. And the purpose of that is to show that it's all interconnected. Okay, you know, it's the same church. They belong together. But that doesn't keep happening today. It's not, you might receive the Spirit conversion, but you might receive it 5 years in, you might receive it 10 years in, who knows? Okay, so that is an example where we need to be careful. And also the place of tongues. Okay, when we see that throughout the book of Acts, particularly at Pentecost. And okay, we need to consider other scripture when it comes to doctrine in the book of Acts, because there are some unique things in this book that certainly don't directly transfer to our particular time period. So we need to keep that in mind as we study this book. But with those cautions in mind, I do want us to pause for a moment and just appreciate the true wonder of this book. Okay, when we think about it, out of nothing, okay, the church commences and it spreads like wildfire. Okay, you know, it takes over the whole empire. Thousands of people converted after evangelistic meetings. Okay, try and picture that. I was like, I know, we get excited when one person gets saved. Imagine preaching and 3,000 people get saved. And then they're baptized. Yeah, they must have been very busy. Okay, there's, you know, a line of baptizing people. I don't know how they work that out practically. And then they're forming churches, okay? That this is astonishing. And this movement gained momentum so quickly, and it spread throughout the known world. Can we read in the book of Acts that, you know, the unbelievers were saying, you know, the church, it's turned the world upside down, okay? That was the impact that it had. Now, what's particularly interesting is that Christianity, the church, it spread without the use of violence. It spread without political favor. It spread without promised social or material benefits or advancement. In fact, if you become a Christian, you probably lost out. Yeah, and there was no other form of manipulation. And yet, once the fire was lit by the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem at Pentecost, it spread, and it spread rapidly throughout the known world. Okay, and this is the exciting and thrilling account of Acts. Now, if you remember the key verse, okay, I hope you remember this, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So this verse contains the blueprint that Jesus left for his disciples. Okay, this was the mission, and the book of Acts is structured around the unfolding of this divine blueprint, and this will form our outline for tonight. But before we begin working through the outline, here's the reminder of the big idea of Acts. Okay, so the big idea is this: the continuing work of the ascended Christ, who commenced and expanded his church through the gospel preaching of the apostles via the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's what the book's all about. That includes the key ingredients of the book of Acts. And what we're going to do as we work our way through this book, we will see the big idea developed and fleshed out. So let's begin to make our way through the Acts of the Apostles. So we see first the prologue in chapter 1, verses 1 through to 8. So this book begins with a long introductory sentence, and it connects it with Luke's first volume. Okay, that the former treatise that's mentioned in verse 1, that's the Gospel of Luke, and the recipient is also the same as the Gospel of Luke, okay, Theophilus in verse 1. Now, in this introductory section, okay, we're introduced to the key themes and the key people of the book of Acts. Okay, this speaks of the preparation of the apostles, who are going to be the key people in the commencement and the expansion of the church. It also speaks of the sending of the Holy Spirit, which is the power source, okay, the divine enabling of the commencement and spread of the church. And the mission itself, okay, is listed in this section. So this is a key section for the scope and direction of the book of Acts. Now, in this preface, we learn about Jesus' primary concern in his post-resurrection ministry. Okay, there were 40 days Jesus remained on earth after the resurrection. And there are two key objectives revealed here. Okay, this is like, you know, Jesus' main goal in this particular period of time. Okay, number one is that he wants to give irrefutable evidence for the veracity of the resurrection. Okay, so this is all about giving evidence, giving proof that he's risen from the grave. Okay, and I want you to understand that this is actually a key explanation for the start and rise of the church and for the dramatic change in the disciples. Okay, how do we explain such a movement? Okay, the disciples are very different for the most part in the book of Acts compared to what we see in the Gospels. And how do we explain, okay, that the start of the church? Why does the day of worship move from Saturday to Sunday? You know, that there are these massive changes. How do we explain that? Okay, well, I would argue that a resurrected Christ is the answer. Okay, so this time was about giving irrefutable evidence for the resurrection, but it was also a time to teach the disciples and equip them for the work of the ministry. Okay, as we read throughout the Gospels, it's clear that there's a lot of things the disciples didn't understand, okay, before the cross and the resurrection. And we see that confusion throughout the Gospel accounts. But now they were able to understand so much more. Okay, a lot of things made sense now because Jesus died and he rose again. And the 40 days which preceded the ascension of Christ were crucial days for the apostles and for the church that would soon be formed. Now, a key part of Jesus' teaching during this period of time was the sending of the Holy Spirit. Okay, Jesus was teaching the disciples in the upper room about this before he went to the cross, and this was a key component in this particular period of time. Okay, this is mentioned in verse 5. Okay, we read about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is really the main character throughout the book of Acts. Now, Jesus mentions that the coming of the Spirit, so the Spirit was going to be sent by Jesus, sent by the ascended Christ, and the Spirit was going to work in new and unique ways that he hadn't done previously. Okay, the Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Testament, but it's different to how the Holy Spirit works in the church age. And the Spirit was the enabling power, that permitted the commencement and the spread of the church. Now, it's interesting, if you have a look at verse 6, the apostles are still a little bit confused. Okay, they assume that Jesus is risen and Jesus is here, so Jesus must be here to establish the kingdom. Okay, Jesus, are you going to establish the kingdom for Israel? Okay, that they thought now's the time for the earthly reign. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus didn't reject the concept. He didn't say, guys, what a silly notion. Okay, like, I'm never going to do that. What are you talking about? Okay, he doesn't do that. Okay, he simply says, not yet. Okay, so the implication is that that time will come, and I would argue that this is evidence for the literal reign of Christ on earth. Okay, but Jesus' focus right here for the disciples is the spread of the gospel. Okay, that was the mission for them at that point in time and for us even now. This is revealed in verse 8. Okay, Jesus tells them, you are to be witnesses for me. Okay, the gospel needs to spread throughout the world. Okay, and that's quite the mission, isn't it? That's a daunting task. Spread the gospel everywhere. It's like, okay. But Jesus doesn't just say, do this. He also says, I'm going to give you the ability to do it. Okay, that's the point of the sending of the Holy Spirit. That is the divine enabling. And it's good for us to remember that things haven't changed a lot for us. Okay, the Great Commission is still for you and me. Okay, it's not just for the apostles, it's for all Christians in this age. Our mission is to spread the gospel. That task is entrusted to you and me. And we, just like the apostles, are divinely enabled by the Holy Spirit to perform this task. Okay, the Lord's provided everything that we need to accomplish the task entrusted to us. The question is, are we doing the task? Okay, you know, are we involved? Now, with verse 8, it reveals the plan. Okay, the plan was for the gospel to spread. If you picture, circles gradually getting bigger. It starts in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the divine blueprint, and that's the way Acts is structured. It starts in Jerusalem, and then it spreads out from there. Okay, and that will form our outline. So point number one is the witness in Jerusalem. And we see this from chapter 1, verse 9, through to chapter 8, verse 3. Now, this first section in the book of Acts is all about the commencement and then the formation of the early church. And it explains, what was necessary for the commencement of the church, the commencement itself, and then the growth and the formation of the early church. Now, one writer offers this overview of the particular section. It says, chapter 1 is the ascension of Christ, who is the head of the church. Chapter 2 is the descension of the Spirit, by whom the church is born on the day of Pentecost. Chapter 3, the expansion of the church. Chapter 4, the first deliverance of the church under persecution. Number 5, the first discipline in the church. Number 6, the first deacons of the church, chosen because of dissension. And chapter 7, the first martyr in the church. Okay, so that gives us a good overview of this first section of the book of Acts. So let's work our way through this section. We're going to do it under three headings, the first being the anticipation of the church. Can we see this in the rest of chapter 1? Now, this begins with the ascension of Jesus. And we need to understand that this was necessary for the commencement of the church. Okay, Jesus is the head of the church. Okay, he needed to ascend to be in his rightful position, and he needed to send the Spirit. Okay, that's necessary for the commencement of the church. Now, the ascension of Jesus was witnessed by the apostles. Can you try and imagine what that must have been like for them? It must have been breathtaking to watch Jesus ascend on the one hand, but it must have been devastating. You know, Jesus was leaving them. So that they have this situation where there's real mixed emotions, but they receive a promise. And the promise given to them is that this same Jesus would appear in the way that he departed. And again, that's a promise for the literal bodily return of Jesus. Now, after experiencing the departure of Jesus, we see some important things take place. They all return to Jerusalem, and it's here where they would wait for the sending of the Spirit. And this is obedience to Jesus. This is what Jesus told them to do. Go to Jerusalem and wait. And this is an important quality for the church, to obey the words of Jesus. Now, in Jerusalem, we're told in an upper room, there are a group of 120 disciples. And these people were praying. Again, I think it's very instructive for us. The beginning of the church was bathed in prayer. So the church should be characterized by prayer. Now, what's very interesting is that this group of 120 disciples includes Jesus' siblings. Verse 14. Again, there's a monumental change here. In Jesus' earthly ministry, his siblings didn't believe. They were, kind of slightly hostile toward him. And yet now, they're here, they're praying. What changed? Again, I think that's evidence for the resurrection. So we see obedience to Jesus and we see prayer. And I'd like to suggest that's two qualities of a healthy church, that we should be seeking to emulate. Now, this period of anticipation, it concludes with the election of the replacement for Judas Iscariot. His betrayal and his suicide, that was predicted. We see that in the Old Testament. And Peter argues that his replacement was also prophesied. So they go about determining the replacement for Judas, the new 12th apostle. Now, there was some criteria. It couldn't just be anybody. There's two criteria revealed here. One had to see the resurrected Christ, and one had to follow Jesus since his baptism. And it seems that there were two who filled this criteria, and through the practice of casting lots, Matthias was chosen. And again, this is one practice that's not to continue today. So this is another example that we see in the book of Acts. This is a very unique time. Jesus has just departed, and the Holy Spirit has not yet come. So again, there's just this small period of transition, and hence this is not a practice for us today. But here they were, the 120 disciples, including the 12 apostles, they're waiting and praying in Jerusalem, and they're anticipating the sending of the Holy Spirit, because that would signal the commencement of the church. And we see this in the next section of the book of Acts, the beginning of the church. And this is in Acts chapter 2. The second chapter is the beginning of the unfolding of what has been promised in chapter 1. And this contains the commencement of the church. The church commenced, it began at the day of Pentecost. That's the starting point. Previously, the church was not in existence. The church and Israel are distinct entities. The church doesn't replace Israel, they're different. The church didn't start with John the Baptist, the church started at Pentecost. Because we need to remember, Jesus made a promise. He made a promise in Matthew chapter 16. And Jesus says, I will build my church. The Greek is future tense. So that means the church wasn't existent at that particular point. Yeah, and the church to commence, it necessitated a risen and ascended Christ, who's the head of the church. We needed the sending of the Spirit, and we needed the gifts that come from the Spirit. And hence we have recorded in Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the church. Now this all unfolds at the Feast of Pentecost. This was celebrated 50 days after Passover. And it was at this time that the Holy Spirit was sent by Jesus. Now, since the Holy Spirit is invisible, there were some visible and audible evidence given to prove that the Spirit has been sent. Okay, we see three signs in Acts chapter 2. Okay, that there was the rushing winds, there was the cloven tongues like fire resting on the disciples, and then there was the ability to speak in different languages. Okay, understand why it talks about tongues, it is a spoken language. So this was outward evidence that God had done something inwardly to the believers. This was proof of the Spirit's coming and filling at this unique time. So this was certainly a very significant moment. Okay, we could break up the second chapter like so. Okay, there's an event in the first four verses, the reaction in verses 5 to 13, the explanation in verses 14 to 36, and the response and sequel in verses 37 to 47. Now, after the events in the first four verses, the coming of the Spirit, as you can imagine, the crowds were amazed at what they saw and what they heard, okay, but they didn't know how to explain it. And this resulted in the first sermon of the church age. Peter was the preacher, and he spoke from Joel chapter 2, and he had two points. Okay, point number one was that God does pour forth his Spirit upon men. Okay, it's not that we're all drunk, like you're saying. Okay, God does pour forth his Spirit. Okay, so that's the explanation of what's happening. And then his second point is that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he works through the life of Jesus, culminating with the cross and the resurrection, and he gives evidence for the resurrection. Now, this particular preaching had a massive impact. Okay, the crowds responded, and in verse 41, there were 3,000 saved and baptized. Now, understand the instantaneous practice of baptism here. The reason why they did it is that signified a complete break from Judaism. Okay, that's what they were declaring. This was a massive thing, and hence if someone was willing to do that, it was very good evidence of the genuineness of their conversion. Okay, whereas in our society, we don't have that. Hence, it's one of the reasons why we don't practice it. But again, imagine that. 3,000 souls converted from this one sermon. Okay, you know, that's powerful evidence of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, this chapter closes by giving us a glimpse into the early church life. Okay, this is recorded from verse 42 down to the end of the chapter. And here we find some essential qualities of a healthy church, such as focus on the apostles' doctrine, so the word of God, on prayer, on the Lord's table. And there was unity and love within this church. And that's a powerful apologetic. Okay, people who were previously didn't like each other, coming together, united in Christ. And we see the results of this church in verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So they were witnessing, they were living out the gospel, and the Lord was saving people. Okay, so that's the beginning of the church. And I'm sure you would agree with me, this is a stunning scene. Now we move to the next section in the witness of Jerusalem, and that is the growth of the church. And this is a bigger section, from chapter 3, verse 1, through to chapter 8, verse 3. Now, the amazing scenes at Pentecost did not fizzle out. Okay, it was not a one-hit wonder, but the church continued to grow in size. Okay, it continued to grow, it continued to expand, and that's explained in this particular section. Now, there are several ways that we could break up this section. Okay, we could look at the main characters of this section. Okay, Peter and John are in focus, and then the apostles are in focus, and then Stephen is in focus. That would be one way that we could look at this section. But what I would like to do is to look at the varying challenges that the early church faced in this growth period, as I think that's the unifying theme of this section. So chapter 3 begins with a miracle, and it's one particular example of the signs and wonders of the apostles that had been mentioned in verse 43 of the previous chapter. And there seems to be a number of instructive points from this particular miracle. So we read in chapter 3 that Peter and John went to pray. Okay, so that reveals that prayer was a priority. They met a lame man on the way who asked for money. Okay, Peter and John didn't give money, but instead they shared Jesus. You know, perhaps that indicates that the church's primary concern should be spiritual things. Now, that doesn't mean the church shouldn't meet physical needs. We should, but the church is not a charity. Spiritual things is our primary focus. And then Peter performed an amazing miracle. And understand, this miracle is all about authenticating the message that he preached. And this miracle resulted in another preaching opportunity for Peter, and the content was very similar to what we saw in the previous chapter. And then from this particular scene, what follows is varying challenges, varying forms of opposition, varying types of persecution. Because here's the thing, the church is growing rapidly. The preaching of the gospel is proving very effective. 3,000 people saved at Pentecost, another 1,000 here, more added to the church here. So we could say that the gates of hell are really being rattled. So the devil gets to work. And the church is faced with both external and internal challenges. And here are the challenges that they faced in this particular section. So in chapter 4, we have challenges from outside. So Peter and John are arrested. Then in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, there's challenges from the inside. So there's dishonesty and hypocrisy within. That's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Then from chapter 5, verse 12 through to verse 42, there's opposition from the outside. So the apostles are again arrested and threatened. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, there's issues on the inside. There's division. There's disharmony. That's where the first deacons are elected to help with this. And then in chapter 6, verse 8 through to chapter 7, verse 60, there's the outside. That's the stoning of Stephen, the first church martyr. And then in chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, persecution from the outside, there's widespread persecution. So what we see is that there were many different forms of opposition that was experienced by the early church. But what's fascinating is that it all failed to cease this movement. In fact, it didn't even slow it down. In fact, it seemed to galvanize it and make it even stronger. You know, in chapter 4, Peter and John, they were both courageous. They had been arrested. They had been threatened. Remember, Peter's the one who denied Jesus not that long ago, and yet here he's threatened, and they wouldn't be silenced. Continued to preach. And then after this arrest, the church is praying. And it's interesting what they pray for. They don't say, Lord, take all of this away. They pray for boldness to speak no matter the situation. That's a great response. Then in chapter 5, we have the first inside problems within the church. Ananias and Sapphira, lying to the Holy Spirit. It's like the first case of church discipline. And what's interesting is that the result of that is that the church grew. Verses 11 and verses 14. And then in the second half of chapter 5, the apostles are again arrested. The authorities make threats, telling them to be silent, stop preaching the name of Jesus. But the Lord intervened and freed them from jail, only for them to be brought back to the authorities again. And they make that famous declaration, stop preaching. We command you to stop preaching. And they say, we ought to obey God rather than men. And the gospel was shared boldly. And the chapter concludes, verse 42, they didn't cease to preach and teach Jesus. Now in chapter 6, there's more internal strife within the church. There's some issues with some of the widows. It seems some were treated unfairly. But this was dealt with promptly and wisely. There's a number of things for us to notice here. The apostles declare, well, it's not right for us to deal with this. because we cannot be taken away from prayer and the studying of the scriptures. Okay, because if they had been taken away from that, that would give the wicked one a victory. But instead, what we see is perhaps the first deacons installed, okay, and they were to help work through this particular issue, and this would preserve the unity of the church. Now, in this text, we see three key roles of deacons. There's practical service, okay, practical ministry. There's preserving unity. Okay, that's a key role, okay, for deacons. We talk about the analogy as a shock absorber. And then there's protecting the pastors, ensuring that they are in the word and in prayer, okay, doing what they're meant to do. And again, if you look at verse 7, the church grew, and even some priests come to Christ. Now, when it comes to Stephen, he's one of the first deacons in the church. He's elected in Acts 6. And he ends up having a preaching ministry as well. And he's actually stoned to death. And Stephen is the first martyr of the church. He's the first of a long line. And even this failed to halt the church. Then as we move into chapter 8, the persecution becomes more widespread. And here we're introduced to a young man named Saul. And he's the chief antagonist of the church. He has basically dedicated his life to destroying the church. He wants to stop it. But what's very interesting is that in verse 1, okay, of chapter 8, okay, what we read is that the apostles, they remained in Jerusalem. Okay, but the persecution resulted in the other believers spreading into Judea and Samaria, okay, which is the fulfillment of the mission of Acts. And that will form the next main section of the book. But from this particular section, what we see is that nothing can halt the church being built. Okay, Jesus promised, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church will go ahead. Now, often, you know, there's challenges, there's opposition, and there's persecution. But here's the thing, God often uses that to grow and strengthen the church. Now, sure, we certainly don't like those things and we don't have to actively seek them. But history tells us that the persecuted church is often the strongest church. And often in scenes of persecution is when the church thrives and grows exponentially. You know, and what we see here is the greatness of God. And I really love this. You know, Satan does his best to try and halt the church. Okay, I'm going to persecute this church. I'm going to bring it to a stop. And what happens? Well, God uses it to, okay, you want to persecute the church? You want to spread them out? Fine. And the gospel doesn't stay here. It goes here. Okay, so Satan's persecution ends up being a tool that God uses for the spread of the gospel. Okay, and this leads into the next main section of the book. Okay, the witness in Judea and Samaria. From chapter 8, verse 4, through to chapter 12, verse 25. Now, this section of the book contains some key events for the diversification of the church. You know, we see that the spread of the gospel into the neighboring areas. So we've got Jerusalem, and now you've got the broader areas. And we also see the beginning of the inclusion of Gentiles into the church. And the most significant event in this section is the miraculous conversion of the least likely individual who would become the apostle to the Gentiles. And we also see the establishing of the first major church that had a Gentile congregation. So there are some real revolutionary things unfolding in this particular section. Although a lot of it stays in kind of embryonic form at this stage, okay, this is certainly vital for what unfolds in the second half of the book of Acts. Okay, this section can be broken up under four main headings. This will form our outline. Okay, the first heading is the Christians scattered in chapter 8, verse 4 through to verse 40. So this describes the preaching of the gospel in Samaria. And the focus here is on Philip. He was also one of the deacons selected in Acts chapter 6. And now he becomes Philip the evangelist, and he goes into Samaria. Okay, and remember, there is this hostility, there is this hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews. And what this teaches us is that the gospel properly understood and applied overcomes all prejudice. And there were many who come to Christ in Samaria. Now, as was the practice at that time, representatives would be sent from Jerusalem to inspect these new works. Okay, here Peter and John came, and in the presence of the apostles, they laid on their hands, and the Holy Spirit came upon these believers in Samaria. Now, this was important because it identifies and unites them with what happened in Jerusalem. Okay, this is not a separate movement. Okay, it's one church, one movement. But as I mentioned previously, this is one such example of when we shouldn't develop doctrine from Acts alone, because the Holy Spirit now is received at conversion. It's not a later experience like we see here. It's a unique situation. Now, the next significant moment in chapter 8 is Philip witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch. And again, there's a number of things we learn here. He preaches Jesus, okay, to him from Isaiah. Again, reminds us, Jesus is the theme of the Old Testament. And this man comes to faith in Christ. And this teaches us that Jesus cares for individuals, not just for the mass multitudes. Okay? Throughout the book so far, we've seen 3,000 saved here, big group saved here, big group saved here. Okay, we get into chapter 8 and it's one man saved here. Okay, that reveals the heart of God. And it also plants the seed for the expansion of the gospel, because this man would take the gospel back to Ethiopia. Now, as we move into the next section, okay, the conversion of Saul, this is really one of the key events in the whole Bible. And it's truly astonishing. Here is Saul. He's the chief persecutor of the church. He wants to tear it apart like a lion does its prey. He hates it. He's actively seeking to arrest Christians. And he's not content just doing this in Jerusalem. Okay, he's got authority to go to Damascus. Okay, he wants to do anything he can to stop the spread of Christianity. And yet he meets the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, and that changes everything. He's miraculously converted. And my friend, that reminds us of the power of the gospel, okay, that should encourage us. Even someone like Saul, he's so hostile, and yet he's miraculously converted. Okay, and this one who was the great persecutor of the church would become the great preacher of the church. That the chief antagonist would become the chief advocate. Okay, and we see in this chapter that Saul starts to preach, and ironically, he experiences persecution almost immediately. And he ends up in Jerusalem. And this is actually a very key moment that I think sometimes we probably don't see the importance. Okay, Barnabas is here, and Barnabas takes Saul under his wing, and Barnabas ensures that Saul is accepted, okay, by the believers and by the other apostles in Jerusalem. Remember who he is. He's the chief antagonist. Okay, and we've already seen in Damascus that people think, hey, I don't trust that guy. He was trying to kill us yesterday, and now you're telling me he's a Christian. Okay, that sounds a bit suspicious. Okay, so Barnabas plays a very important role in preparing Saul, who would become the apostle to the Gentiles. But what's interesting is that the ministry to the Gentiles didn't begin with Paul, but actually began with Peter. And that's the next section, the conversion of Gentiles, from chapter 9, verse 32, through to chapter 11, verse 30. Now again, this section contains many key events. And they're all about moving toward the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church. And this was a massive issue for the Jews. Now, chapter 9, okay, the next thing we see, it features two miracles of Peter. Now, both of these miracles are performed further away from Jerusalem. They result in people coming to Christ, okay, verses 35 and 42. And then chapter 9 concludes with Peter staying with a tanner. And again, that doesn't mean too much to us. But what we need to understand is that this is evidence that the Jewish tradition was holding less sway over him, because no Jew would stay with the tanner. Okay, you know, someone who is dealing with dead animals. Okay, it'll make you unclean. And yet Peter stays at his house. Now, going into chapter 10, there is the famous vision of the sheet and the animals. That's all about the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church. And then Peter goes to preach to a Roman centurion named Cornelius. and Cornelius had also invited his friends. And in verse 45, we're told that the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles, came upon those Gentiles who had come to Christ. And this astonished the Jews, you know, that they couldn't believe it. Okay, the Gentiles received what we received. And this is all about the diversification of the church. The church is not only for the Jews, it's for all people. Now, when we move into chapter 11, Peter is met with some opposition. Okay, he goes back to Jerusalem and he needs to defend the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church. You can imagine, Peter, what are you doing? You stayed with a tanner? You ate with Gentiles? You preached to Gentiles? What are you doing? And you know what? Peter's argument's very compelling. Kind of gazumped them. Verse 17, well, guys, God gave them the same gift he gave us. God gave them the Spirit. Who am I to disagree with God? Okay, Peter's got them. And then the chapter concludes by explaining the further spread of the gospel. We see a broad description in verse 19. But then the spotlight shines on one particular church. Okay, and this is the church in Antioch. Okay, Antioch in Syria. This is the third biggest city in the Roman Empire. It's a very strategic location. And we see in verse 21 that the hand of the Lord was at work right here. Okay, many people believed in that city. And such was the extent of the work that Barnabas was sent from Jerusalem to inspect the work. And as he looked at what was going on, it was very evident to him that the Lord was at work, that this was a genuine thing and help was needed. Okay, so we remained there. But not only that, he also went to search for Saul. Okay, I think Saul can help us here. And hence, you know, that's the beginning of the missionary dream team coming together. Now, before we get to the missionary dream team, in chapter 12, the focus, it comes back onto Peter, okay, just briefly. And the theme of chapter 12 is persecution. And it's a great persecution. And the mastermind behind it is Herod Agrippa. And he sympathizes with Judaism. Okay, Judaism were not a fan of Christianity. And hence, he makes it very difficult for the church. You know, here in chapter 12, we have the first apostle martyred. And that was James. And Peter was also arrested. No doubt they intended to kill him. But if you remember the story, Peter was miraculously saved out of prison. Although the church had a hard time believing it. Okay, they were praying that, you know, Lord, may Peter be released. And Peter's rattling on the gate outside. And they don't let him in, okay, initially. You know, but again, the message of this chapter is that the church will be persecuted. Yeah, and we've seen that throughout history, that the church is persecuted, continues today. Okay, a lot of the church throughout the world is persecuted. But even when it's persecuted, the church will continue. Okay, it won't be halted. Okay, right here, Herod, not even a Roman authority could halt the church. Because here we read, Herod dies. But guess what? The gospel lives. Okay, the church continued to thrive, and that's a wonderful encouragement. Okay, we read in verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Okay, Herod died, but the word of God grew and multiplied. And that concludes the witness in Judea and Samaria. So the gospel has advanced, but now it's time to really up the ante. Okay, the final stage of the mission. Sorry, the church persecuted, I missed that. Okay, the witness to the uttermost parts of the earth. And this is the second part of the book of Acts. But chapter 13 really begins a new section in the book. The church in Antioch begins to take center stage rather than the church in Jerusalem. Saul, soon to be Paul, he is the central figure rather than Peter. And the mission field is no longer limited to Jerusalem or Jerusalem's surrounding communities, okay, but rather the missionary journeys of Paul throughout the world. Now, here are the main events of this section. We have the first missionary journey, the council at Jerusalem, the second missionary journey, the third missionary journey, and then the journey to Rome. Now, there's an awful lot of content in this second half of the book that I can't really work through. So what I've decided to do, I want to try and cover it all with charts and maps. Okay, I'm going to try and use pictures. And hopefully, Okay, this will give us an adequate understanding and appreciation of this section, and perhaps it will whet your appetite to study it in more depth. Now, here is one particular chart that puts everything together. So this helps us to see the big picture. Now, I will say some of the dates are difficult to be exact. If you disagree with those dates, that's okay. That there is some debate. But this helps us to see the big picture. So it starts with the conversion of Paul, which is 34 AD, and then it works through. We see first missionary journey around about 47, 48, second missionary journey, 50, 51, and then the third missionary journey, okay, around about 54, and then it concludes with his arrest. If you look over on the far side, okay, we see some of the books that Paul wrote and where they fit, okay, into that particular historical timeline. And there's heaps of books missing on that chart as well. Do you have it in your chart in notes? Does it have Ephesians, Colossians? Yeah. Okay. I don't know why it's not there. When I copied and pasted, I must have missed some. Now, with that big picture in mind, okay, let's zoom in on the first missionary journey. And this is in chapter 13, verse 1 through to chapter 14, verse 28. So in the timing of God, the moment had arrived for the gospel to spread throughout the world like it had never done before. Paul and Barnabas were selected for the special work by the church at Antioch, and they were sent out by the church. And I think that gives us, you know, a pattern to be practiced for missionaries. I think missionaries should be sent out by local churches, you know, not just, okay, random people that we've never heard of before. And they should be supported by local churches. Now, this ministry would take them into new areas with the gospel. Now, here's a map of the first missionary journey. So it starts at Antioch, then it heads over towards Cyprus before going back to the mainland and working around in that Galatia sort of area. Now, if you keep the map in front of you on your paper if you want, and here is the first missionary journey, and I've just endeavoured to highlight some of the key things. So it starts in Antioch, it's sent out by the church at Antioch, then it goes to the island of Cyprus, goes to Seleucia and Salmas, and we see at Salmas, this is kind of Paul's strategy, he's preaching in the synagogue, okay, that's where he will start in varying towns. He then goes to Paphos, there's a confrontation with the sorcerer, and then in Perga, okay, this is the departure of John Mark, okay, and that's a key event when it comes to the second missionary journey. Now, in Antioch, there's actually two Antiochs, so you've got the Antioch in Syria, okay, that's where they were sent from, that's where the church is, then there's Antioch in Pisidia. So that's just important to keep in mind, otherwise, you know, we can get confused. Now, there was preaching over three Sabbaths. There was Gentile interest in the gospel. And it says, you know, on the third Sabbath, the whole city gathered to hear the gospel, but jealous Jews caused issues. It then goes to Iconium. And there was both Jews and Greeks got saved, and there was Jewish opposition again. In Lystra, there was the healing of the lame man, and that's when they mistook Paul and Barnabas for gods. You know, poor old Paul was horrified. But it was also here where they were stoned, where Paul was stoned and left for dead. In Derbe, there was preaching. And then he has a return, okay, back through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And that's working with those who had been, okay, previously saved. And I'll come back to that point later. But it's strengthening their faith back to Perga, Attalia, and finishes back at Antioch. And he reports to the church. Okay, so again, there's this kind of accountability. Guys, this is what I've done. And I think that's a good thing for us to have from missionaries. So that's the first missionary journey. And between this journey and the second journey, we have a significant event in Acts chapter 15, sorry, and that's the council at Jerusalem. Okay, this is the first church council. And this is vital because it's all about protecting the purity of the gospel. Because there was this Jewish movement that was teaching that in order to be saved, okay, you need Jesus plus circumcision, plus keeping the law of Moses. Now, that was a false gospel, and that was confronted by both Paul and Barnabas, but this led to some heated debates, and it needed to be brought to Jerusalem to solve it, okay, bring it before the apostles. And it was decided that Paul and Barnabas were correct. Okay, these things were not to be added to the gospel. Now, we need to understand that this is actually a monumental moment. Okay, this is very significant. It's about protecting the purity of the gospel. Okay, now after this, they head back to Antioch. Okay, they're ministering in the local church. And then they have this idea. Okay, the dream team is going to come back together. Let's go on another missionary journey. And their aim is they want to go back and strengthen, okay, the people who have been saved previously. And again, that reveals to us something about missions. Missions is not just about getting people saved. Okay, that's one element, but it's about building up the church, building up the saints. Okay, that's an important part of missionary work. But there was a problem. Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement. Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark with them. Remember, he had deserted them previously, but Paul said no way. And this ended up creating a division between them, a very sad split between the missionary dream team. Barnabas ended up taking Mark and going to Cyprus, and we don't know what happened after that because we're not told in the book of Acts. But Paul started the second missionary journey with Silas. And this is the next main section, the second missionary journey. Now again, here's the map, and this time you'll see he goes, okay, over into Macedonia. Okay, there's the cross over there at the top there near Troas and in the Samothrace. Comes over in the Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi, Corinth, okay, all names that we're familiar with. So this time he's gone further. So he starts in Antioch, goes into Syria and Cilicia, into Derbe, into Lystra. Now, Lystra in Acts chapter 16, that's significant because Timothy was added to the team. Yeah, and Timothy would become a key figure. Now, in Troas, also in Acts chapter 16, there is the story about the Macedonian call. Okay, come over to Macedonia. And, you know, Paul, he was hindered by the Spirit, doesn't know what to do. And what ends up resulting is the gospel being taken over into Macedonia. Then we have, okay, Samothrace, Neapolis, and then we're into Philippi. Okay, and this is a very famous account there. There's the salvation of Lydia. There's the demon girl possessed. Then there's Paul and Silas in prison singing praises unto the Lord. And then there's the earthquake. Then there's that famous verse, you know, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. That's all unfolding in Philippi. It's probably likely that, you know, that jailer become, okay, one of the founding members of the church at Philippi. And then we go into Apollonia, and then we come into Thessalonica. So he teaches there for three Sabbaths, and okay, the Jews, okay, kind of stir up a lot of strife. He moves into Berea, and that's where we get that famous phrase, you know, be like the Bereans. You know, what do we mean by that? Well, they received the word and they searched the scriptures to see if what they were being taught was correct. So that's what we mean when we say be a Berean. Then goes into Athens. In Acts chapter 17, we have the famous sermon on Mars Hill. And that's where there's the altar to the unknown God. Perhaps you've heard of that before. That's in Acts chapter 17. There's Corinth in Acts chapter 18. There, the friendship with Aquila and Priscilla is struck up. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, was saved. And he spent 18 months in Corinth. Then he went to Centria to have a haircut. That's an interesting detail. Can't talk about it, but he had a vow to have a haircut. Interesting. Then he moves on to Ephesus, where he taught in the synagogue, then Caesarea, and he returns back, okay, to Philippi. So that's the end of the second missionary journey. And chapter 18, verse 23 tells us that after some time, so he spent some time in Antioch, we don't know how long, and then we transition straight into the third missionary journey. Okay, and again, there's the map of the third missionary journey. And you'll see there's a lot of similarities compared to the second missionary journey. But this time he spends the longer period of time at Ephesus rather than Corinth. So here are some of the key details of the third missionary journey. So again, starts in Antioch, goes into Galatia, And then we're into Ephesus. And there, again, we read about believers receiving the Holy Spirit. There's many miracles. Then there was the uprising by Demetrius. If you remember, the story's all upset because people aren't interested in Diana anymore, and he was making the idols that were worshipped, so he caused an uprising. And Paul ministered there for around about 3 years. Into chapter 20, he ministered in Greece and Corinth. He's in that area for about 3 months. And then he goes to Philippi, Troas, Assos, and Miletian, and Chios, and Samnos. Okay, there's not much information there. And then the next section with more information is in Miletus. This is in Acts chapter 20. And this is the famous account where he ministers to the Ephesian elders. Okay, and there's an awful lot that we learn there about the office of elder. And then he works through Kos and Rhodes and Patara and gets to Tyre, and he's warned not to go to Jerusalem. Okay, Paul wants to go to Jerusalem, but he's warned, okay, don't go. And then there's time with the brethren at Ptolemais. And then at Caesarea, he spends time with Philip and his daughters. Okay, you know, his daughters were involved in ministry. And again, there's a warning from the prophet Agabus, don't go to Jerusalem. But then Paul ends up in Jerusalem. So that brings to a close that the missionary journey is recorded in Acts. And the rest of the book, okay, talks about the journey to Rome. And there's a map, okay, of kind of the journey that Paul took to Rome. There's a lot of time spent on a boat, and there's numerous shipwrecks, okay, that get reported throughout this section of the book. Now, for time's sake, there's a chart there that outlines kind of everything that happens in this particular section, that there's varying trials before varying legal authorities. And we can see that he is arrested on several occasions. Now, when we get to the end of the book of Acts, we're not told what happens to Paul. As I mentioned last week, it's a very abrupt end. But that seems to be all that Luke knew when he wrote the book. Okay, he couldn't write what happened next if he didn't know what happened yet. And that seems to be the best explanation. And as I mentioned last week, I think that end, that is kind of, you know, what happens next? It's very appropriate because the church didn't stop being built right at that point in time. It continued to be built. Okay, we've got the rest of the New Testament, and the church continues to be built until this day. Jesus is still building his church. Jesus hasn't stopped. You know, I think sometimes we can get very discouraged about the state of things, but remember, Jesus is still building his church. This is what he's committed to up until the rapture. He will continue to build his church. And we, as his people, we are a part of that church, and we have a wonderful privilege of being involved, okay, in that building project, being people that Jesus can use to make a difference. And, you know, throughout the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is a key character. And you and I, okay, we have the Holy Spirit. Okay, and it's the Holy Spirit that enables you and I, okay, to be used by the Lord in the building of his church. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you and praise you for the book of Acts. Again, I know we've covered an awful lot of ground tonight, but I do pray that it would be helpful in aiding our understanding of this book, and that it would grow our love for you, for your word, and for your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.